Well, in the 1980s, there arose an organization that became known as the Kansas City Prophets. Guess where they were from? Okay, so they're in Kansas City in the United States. This is a group of people that believed they had the prophetic gift and the prophetic ministry in the church. And the reason they rose to prominence is because they claimed to have the highest accuracy in their predictions. They had the most prophecies that they made. According to them and their statistics, they kept the most prophecies made by any organization or any group of prophets was theirs. And so they publicized this fact so that people would realize these are real prophets. These are people with a real prophetic gift. And they would make prophecies for individuals, perhaps for families, but also for churches. And they would make general prophecies about the state of the nation and things like that. The group was associated with the Metro Vineyard Church in Kansas City, and it became quite well known and quite published. You can Google it and you can find out a lot of their prophecies. They make prophecies everything from where a family should move to, what job people should take, things that are going to happen, how many children you're going to have, who you're going to marry, as well as things that if the church is going to do well financially or badly, if this is going to be a good fit, etc., etc., all sorts of things. And then predicting presidents and predicting stock market trends, you name it, they could predict this prophetically. One of their better-known prophets, Bob Jones, became very popular for his claim that God gave him a new revelation every year on the same day, the Jewish Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And thousands of churches bought into this claim of this prophet, Bob Jones. And in fact, they were encouraged by their pastors to treat this prophecy as if it were the word of God itself. And they meditated on these prophecies, and they obeyed these prophecies as if they were coming from Scripture. Jones also gave private prophets for a few individuals. After a few years, people started to notice that his prophecies, as well as the prophecies of the entire organization, were pretty much hit and miss as far as accuracy and fulfillment were concerned. For the group claiming to have the highest fulfillment, their statistics weren't that high. One day, he explained, Bob Jones did explain in one of these prophecies, that the prophecy this year was God explaining why the prophecies don't come true. And this is what he said. And these are God's words, according to Bob Jones. Quote, "If I release the 100% rhema right now," rhema coming from the Hebrew word meaning word, powerful word, "if I release the 100% rhema right now, the accountability would be so awesome that you'd have so much," God's grammar's not perfect, but he tries, "that you'd have so much Ananias and Sapphira is going on that the people wouldn't grow. They'd be too scared." Unquote. Bob Jones goes on to say, "This is what God told me. So I figure if I hit 2/3 of it, I'm doing pretty good." Unquote. 2/3. 66% of his prophecy is right. If he gets that, he's considered to do well because of what God told him. That's why God didn't do it, because 100% accurate prophecies would be too powerful for the masses to deal with, and people would be dying like Ananias and Sapphira, which had nothing to do with prophecy, by the way. But anyway, that's what God told Jones. Incidentally, in 1991, Jones admitted to using his private prophecies to manipulate women for sexual favors. He was dismissed, of course. So let me ask you this. What is the use of such a prophet? What is the use of a prophet whose prediction of the future is almost as likely to be wrong as it is to be right? I mean, if you had a good run with a coin, you could get better statistics than him flipping a coin. What good is a prophet who declares what he wants for personal gain? He tells you what you want to hear so that he can manipulate certain things out of you. What good is that prophet? What is the value of such a prophet? Or you might ask, if you were trying to be punny, what is the profit of such a prophet? Well, tonight I'd like to introduce you to a prophet whose predictions came true. Every single one of them that was predicted had come true, except for some that are still pending because they're predicted of the future even to us. A prophet who could name with pinpoint accuracy the very town that Jesus Christ would be born in 700 years before his birth. A man who made prophecies about your future. And would you think that it would be profitable to study such a prophet? If so, turn in your Bibles to the table of contents. Turn to the table of contents. And I'm not kidding. We're going to spend some time there. I want to show you something in the table of contents. Don't go to the one that's in alphabetical order. Go to the one that is just the general table of contents. if you go to the part called the Old Testament near the beginning of the Bible, right? The first book there is Genesis. We know from the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those books were written by Moses. They contain narrative of what happened in history as well as law that was delivered to the Israelite people. And this explains the nation of Israel and the history. It was given by Moses. Then you go on to Joshua. This is what we're reading in our public reading of Scripture at this point. The nation came out of Egypt. Remember that? So if you just track what we learn in Genesis, God created the world. Exodus, the rest of Genesis is that the patriarchs had these 12 sons. Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel as they multiplied. These 12 tribes, through what happened with Joseph, ended up in Israel. They multiplied in Israel to become about a million people. They multiplied in Egypt to become about a million people, and then they left Egypt through the dramatic exodus through the Red Sea, and then we've got the book of Exodus. Then they didn't take the promised land of Israel that they were supposed to, and so God made them, you know, go into screensaver mode for 40 years, and we have Leviticus, we have Numbers, we have Deuteronomy as they're bouncing around the wilderness, and they're getting the law of God given to them. Then they enter the land. The book of Joshua happens. They come, they conquer, they take over the land God has given them, Canaan, known as the promised land. Then what happened is they started having these leaders called judges. They didn't follow God the way they were supposed to. After Joshua died, they fell into immorality and idolatry, and they were nations were sent to them by God, like the Philistine nation, for example, to come and attack them, to cause them to realize that these gods will not deliver them and they need to turn back to the real God. So they would do that, right? And each time a judge would come and point this out to them, deliver them from the hand of the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever was attacking them, and then after a generation they would go back to the idolatry. And this happened over and over through the book of Judges. The book of Ruth is a little chick flick that is inserted right into the book of Judges. In the time of the book of Judges, there's a little story. It's very important for a couple of reasons. It shows that even though the nation is in turmoil, God was working in the lives of individual people. And he was working in this little love story. It's not really about the romance and the flowers and the sandal exchange and that kind of thing that happens in that book. It's about Obed. Because when Boaz marries Ruth, he has a little boy whose name is Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of King David, from where the Messiah's line will come. So even though the nation is in turmoil, God is working out to bring the seed, the Messiah that will save the world through this. Then we go into Samuel. Samuel is transitioned between the judges and the kings. He's the king maker. He anoints the first king, Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, and that's what the people wanted. That's what they got. And of course he let them down. Then Samuel anoints David. 2 Samuel is about King David. Then it moves into David's son, whose name was Solomon. Solomon is 1 Kings. Solomon has a son called Rehoboam. Rehoboam splits the kingdom. We'll look at that later, into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And then the book of 2 Kings chronicles the different kings of these two different nations. Then we have Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are written in the time of the exile, when these people were taken out of the land because of their sin, which happens in Kings and Chronicles. Chronicles is a restatement, really, of what happens with Kings in a different theme. And then right in the middle, we have, after Esther, we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, which is a little poetic section of Scripture that has wisdom literature in and poems, and Job is also a wisdom narrative about what happens there. Then we have the prophets. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jeremiah's little book, Lamentations, about the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are known as the major prophets, the four major prophets, because their books were so long, and they're writing to Israel after, you know, during the time of the kings, after things are falling apart. That's when these guys are writing. And at the same time, we have the 12 minor prophets. Minor not because of the key that they sang in, not because they had minor prophecies, but because their books were short. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zagai, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They all sound Italian towards the end, don't they? Malachi. If you look at Micah, so it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. See that page number? Flip there. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. It's important for you to know where this prophet is prophesying. This isn't early on in Israel's history. This is late in Israel's history, and all these things have already happened. They've seen how God has dealt with them because of their sin, and yet they're in a short period of prosperity, and Micah comes onto the scene. As we've been preaching the past few years, we've dealt with narrative. We looked at Samuel, for example, and Judges and Ruth. We've preached through those books. We've looked at poetry. We've looked at some of the Psalms in depth. We looked at law. We just came out of the book of Deuteronomy. And we've never done a prophetic genre. We've never done a prophet in Scripture. So I thought it was about time. Most of the Old Testament is prophetic, and we've never looked at that. So we're going to look at the prophetic genre of Scripture. Let's start in verse 1. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You could stop there. That is as far as we'll be getting tonight. Meet Micah. His name means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? And it's likely a shortened form of the name Micaiah, which should not be confused with Micaiah the son of Imlah, who confronted Ahab, if you remember correctly, from 1 Kings. No, this is Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was a town about 2 days' walk south of Jerusalem in the tribal region called Judah. Micah was a contemporary of another famous prophet by the name, maybe you've heard of him, Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah worked back-to-back on the same people at the same time. He prophesied for about 15 years between 735 BC to about 710 BC. And usually when people start talking about numbers and BCs and ADs, your eyes go cross-eyed and you tune out. But this is important. 700 years BC. What does BC stand for? Before Christ. That's very important because he mentions when Christ's coming, where Christ's coming, and he does it 700 years in advance. That's pretty cool, even for a prophet. John Calvin called Isaiah and Micah friends and colleagues speaking with one mouth against the stubbornness of Judah. And so verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Now this phrase, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh coming, this was a gift, a particular gift of the word of the Lord coming to particular people. These people were God's people, and prophets were a special breed within God's people. They were a little different. These were special characters. They didn't get along very well in society. They didn't do well at dinner parties. You know, they're not the type of people that are known for their polite conversational skills. These were men who had a message, they had a point, and they would get straight to the point. And their point was sharp, and it was often dripping with conviction. So these guys weren't invited over a lot. They were called and commissioned directly by God to be his mouthpieces, his walking megaphones proclaiming warning to his people. Micah was a living stop sign, and he would place himself between Israel, the stampeding Israel, and their destruction. This is Micah. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Getting revelation from God was not common. You might think it is because there's so many prophets and a big chunk of scripture is, but put this in perspective of how many people there were in Israel. How many of them are getting revelation? Almost none of them. It's not like every Tom, Dick, and Harry, I were getting a word from the Lord. There were the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. They were the writing prophets. Then there were other prophets that would pop up here and there. They didn't write books because their prophecies would be recorded in other books. But there are a handful of prophets. There weren't thousands of them. Also, in the Old Testament, the word prophet sometimes referred to people who didn't get new revelation from God, but they studied God's word, and then they would explain it to people. What we call preachers, right? They were sometimes called prophets. For example, they're sometimes also called the sons of the prophets. Remember the sons of the prophets from 2 Kings? And when Saul began to manifest this ecstatic speech, people said, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, can anyone be a prophet now that Saul's babbling this thing? It seemed that there were these prophets around in those days. Saul also did that naked too. So that's not the way prophets usually did their work, but it is the way they did it sometimes, like Ezekiel. Now Micah, though, is one of the prophets that got brand new revelation from the Lord, which he was meant to declare to Israel. That's why verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Now what was this like? What's it like to get a word from the Lord? Any of you got a word from the Lord? Actually, please don't put up your hand, just in case you think you did. What is it like for somebody to download new revelation from God? I mean, does God dictate it to Micah? Is he sitting there with the quill, listening carefully to God and writing down word for word what he's supposed to do? Is that the way it came? Does God write it for him and deliver it? Like Moses, for example, it said that the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets itself. There are cases in Scripture where God dictates to the prophet what to write. Is that what happened with Micah? No. Is it automatic writing? You know, some people claim, like the latest one is Donald Welsh, who wrote a series called Conversations with God, where he basically says God told him that everything in the Bible is wrong, pretty much, and that you should rather follow him and do things his way. And the way he said God spoke to him is that he would take control of his hand and just automatically write the letter, you know, like demons do. Anyway, the only automatic writing revelation we see in Scripture is the handwriting on the wall, where that hand appeared in Daniel and wrote, "Tekel, tekel, Upharsin, you've been found weighing in the balances." It was a hand, okay? It's not a person's... it's not like a person was possessed by God or anything. So no, that's not what happened with Micah either. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Your Bible should flip open there. It's been turning there in the mornings, right, for the past 2 years or so. 1 Peter chapter 1. Micah didn't make up this message. He may have arranged the wording and arranged the prophecy, but the messages, the images, the words were entirely God's. And the reason prophets were always 100% accurate was because their message was from God himself. So if God doesn't dictate it, and he doesn't take over the prophet's hand, and he doesn't just write it down for him, how did the prophet write down exactly what God wanted him to write down and get it 100% accurate? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Peter says this: "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The word they carried along, borne along. It's the same word used in Greek writing of a boat with a sail. Oh, sorry, this is 2 Peter. 2 Peter. You see, I don't get things 100% right. I just wanted to point that out to you to make sure you didn't think that I was a prophet, you know. There you go. No, I'm a preacher, not a prophet. Preachers are known for making mistakes. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Let me read it again for you. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy..." You were thinking I was translating from the Hebrew there and just, you know, didn't look exactly like your verse. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So they didn't produce the message in their minds or in their own will. It was produced by God. But the men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, when someone wrote a prophecy, they were borne along. Now, that word in the Greek used here is the same word in Greek writing used for a wind bearing along a sailboat. A boat with a sail, and the wind comes. It's the Holy Spirit filled the prophet in such a way and bore him along as he was writing. So that's why different prophets and different writers in Scripture use different vocabulary. They use different idioms. They have different levels of command of the language. Greek students like to start with 1 John when you translate it, because John's language is very simple, very basic grammatical structures. Not Luke, that uses words like "inasmuch." Okay, you don't want words that aren't used once in the New Testament when you're learning Greek. So in the same way, as you study the Scripture closely, you can see God used men in their setting, with their personality, with their level of education, with what they were good at already doing, and he inspired the message, not the person. Nowhere does it say that the prophet is inspired. The Bible is breathed out by God. The prophet is born along to do that. And this is what happens with Micah. Go back to the book of Micah. Micah's task was to package and deliver God's word to God's people. And to his audience, these words were very much like a packaged parcel bomb of conviction and condemnation. Look again at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, when? In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Now remember that the kingdom of Israel split into two sections after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made one of the most tragic but humorous mistakes a young man can make. He takes the throne, you know, David takes the throne from Saul. David's son Solomon takes the throne. He becomes the wisest man that ever lived. He becomes one of the richest people that ever lived. And Israel's doing fantastically. And then when he dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. And so all the people in the country send their representatives, and they come before Rehoboam and they say, look, your dad was a fanatic. Okay, he built everything. He's got this huge palace. He's got this massive temple. we get it. Okay, the place looks beautiful. All the hanging gardens and all this kind of stuff. We're tired. Can't you just make us work a little less than what your father made us work? So Rehoboam says, I don't know. I've never been king before. Let me go to my counselors. So he goes to the counselors, the men who were the counselors of the most wise person that ever lived, Solomon's counselors. And he says to them, what should I do? And they say, your dad was strict. And your dad made them work way too hard. This is a great way to win them over and to get all the people behind you. Just say, we're not going to do any more building projects for a while. And we'll just lessen the load. This will work. And Rehoboam says, that's great advice. Let me check with my other panel of counselors, my, you know, skating buddies from the skate park, and his young men, his friends, the young men that he used to run with, the guys that grew up, spoiled little brats that don't know anything, they all get together and they say, no way, dude, this is what you should do. You should just tell them that your father, you think my father was bad? You should see me. And they craft this little speech. My little finger is thicker than Solomon's thigh. He disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. And they're like, yeah, awesome. And then he goes out there and he declares this to the nation. You know, he takes the advice of his teenage buddies rather than Solomon's counselors. Any of you teenagers here tonight, don't do the same thing. So he declares to the nation, this is what he's going to do. And he does his little speech with his little finger and scorpions. And you know what happens? Civil war breaks out. Everyone's like, forget it, each man to his own tent. And everyone goes home and says, forget it, we're done with Israel, we're done with this king. And he's like, oops, what did I say, you know? And then basically the kingdom splits at that point. Only his tribe remains loyal to him, the tribe of Judah. Remember that David was from the tribe of Judah, Solomon, Rehoboam was as well. And then little Benjamin tribe as well gets pulled in with Judah. And the other 10 tribes, the northern tribes, become what becomes known as the nation of Israel. So as you're looking through the book of Kings, you know, we always talk about Israel as the nation, but at that point in history, there's two. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this tells us that Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the kings of Judah. So Micah from Moresheth, who's in Judah, is prophesying to the southern kingdom. Now, after Solomon and Rehoboam split the kingdom, Rehoboam's son Abijah takes over. Abijah has a son called Asa. Asa has a jumping son, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has Jehoram. Jehoram has Uzziah. And Uzziah is a good king. Well, he's good at being a king, and he has these great economic policies and political policies, and Israel's doing fantastically under Uzziah, and then he dies. And then our first one that's mentioned here, Jotham, comes on the scene. And Jotham does a good job too. He keeps the political policies, he keeps the economic policies, and Israel's doing well under Jotham. But Jotham doesn't remove the high places of idolatry. That's what the book of Kings tells us. Jotham left the religion side of the nation and said, you know what, it doesn't matter. As long as the people are voting for me, you know, it wasn't really a vote, but they're behind me politically. As long as the people are happy, and as long as the people are rich, and as long as there's peace in my nation, does it really matter what religion the people are? Does it really matter what they call themselves, where they go to church, which little idol they bow down to? It doesn't matter to me if it doesn't matter to you. And the nation like this, and there's peace and there's prosperity, and there's also tons of false religion going on. The same happened in the time of Ahaz, his son. And so God sends Micah to these people, rich, safe, happy, at peace, worshiping Baal, a little golden calf statue that they would bow down to, worshipping the Ashtaroth, worshipping whatever god they felt like worshipping, just not Yahweh. And Micah, who's named Who is Like Our God, walks around and declares to people that judgment is coming. You feel safe now? Wait until the Assyrians come and take over. You feel happy living in Jerusalem behind your high walls and your barbed wire fences with your armed response? Wait until the bad guys come and level those walls and destroy the city and plow it over and turn it into a field. Or you can repent and worship God and save yourselves from that. That's his message. Now, you could see why Reverend Micah wasn't the most popular preacher in town. People didn't want to hear this. And yet people today have the same view, don't they? That as long as you're happy and you're rich, it doesn't really matter where you go to church. As long as everything's fine and you're safe and the nation's at peace, keep the people happy. Don't tell them what they don't want to hear. Preachers fall into this too, and we'll see this in the book of Micah, that the preachers were telling the people that, don't worry, you're fine. Don't listen to the naysayers. Go home. Be happy. Just put money in the offering on the way out, and everyone will be fine. But the problem with this is that religion is pretty important to who? To God. Really important. Way more important than your economic status. Way more important than the peace that your nation has. He wants you to worship him. He pulled Judah aside so that they would become a holy nation along with Israel, so that the rest of the world would see that is the God that blesses. That is the God we need to go to. What use is wealth and prosperity and health and safety and peace if everyone thinks you're getting it from a little statue? That's not helping God's cause. God wants to see that your nation is more blessed than any other nation, Israel, so that other nations will see what's different about them. And what's different is our God. Who is like our God, Micah wants to ask. But they're not doing that. So God can't keep blessing them while they're worshiping the wrong God. It's sending the wrong message to the world. It's sending the message that if you want to be like Israel and bless, worship some little golden calf. So God had to discipline them. And this is Micah's role, to tell them that that discipline is coming unless they stop. Now, if you're a teenager, you love your teenager, you buy them an iPod because they've been whining for one for years, and you get it for them for Christmas, and they spend so much time on this iPod that they actually start to become their own family unit. You know, they're not part of the family anymore. They're at dinner table with the iPod, they sit in their room with the iPod, they go to church on the iPod. I mean, they're just listening to music or whatever it is that they listen to, and they're in their own little world, and you bought this for them to be a gift because you love them. But actually, it's now turned into something that's bad for them, isn't it? It's actually working against the reason you gave it to them, was to show how much you love them. And now they're using what you gave them to, in effect, hate you. So what do? You take it away. Dad giveth, and dad taketh away. You come and you confiscate it, and you say, I'm going to punish you until you learn to use it responsibly. You can't listen to iPods at dinner table or in church. You can do it on your own time. And then once your child has learned to use it responsibly, you can give it back to them, right? This is what God's doing. He's saying there's nothing wrong with health. There's nothing wrong with material blessing. There's nothing wrong with peace in a nation and riches. And it's okay to even pray for those things. But if I give that to you, and it causes you to spend one less minute in prayer with me than you were before, you've missed the point. If I give you health and safety, and it causes you to depend on me less, I'm going to have to take it away. And this is relevant to us too, isn't it? This book tells us what God is like. It tells us that God likes to bless us. It tells us that God likes to lavish upon us good things, but only if it draws us closer to Him. Sometimes you might get ill and you wonder why you're getting ill. Why is someone in your family getting ill? Why is your business going under? Why is my car the one that keeps breaking down on the freeway? Or whatever it is, you have to ask yourself, am I praying more since the trials have come? Probably you are. That means you missed the point of the blessing. It's when you have perfect health and perfect peace and perfect prosperity. That's when you should be praying to God the most, because He's giving those things to you to bless you, to draw you closer to Him. And if you stop letting them draw closer to Him, He will take them away. And this is what Micah was telling the nation. I know you don't like hearing it from me. They didn't like hearing it from Micah either. he's telling them God's coming to take away their iPods. Now, God knew that they wouldn't repent, but warning and opportunity given to them is a very important part of the judgment process. Because when the judgment comes, God doesn't want them to think, this is just coincidence, this is just fate, this is just karma, things have been going well for so long, it's about time they go badly. God wants them to know, no, the reason I'm allowing this judgment to come specifically to take these things away from you is so that you'll turn to me. And so he predicts that it's going to happen generations before it actually does. And no one can ever say, I didn't know. God was unfair. I didn't know that was the punishment. I didn't know he wanted me to do that. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. No one can ever say that, because they have in their Bibles now the book of Micah, where God's telling them twice, because he used Isaiah, and there's passages in Isaiah that are word for word the same as Micah. They quoted each other, because when one says it that well, the other one just quotes it, right? Another purpose of the prophet was to offer hope to Israel, hope for eventual restoration. Now this is very, very significant, because when judgment started coming to the nation, they might start thinking, well, maybe God has changed his mind about all the other promises he made to us. You know what this is like. If you tell your child the whole week, you get them all riled up about how we're going to go to the water park. If you're a good boy, we're going to go to the water park. And he's all excited, and he's all ready, and he's, you know, let's say it's heated pool or it's summer, but anyway, you're going to the water park, and he's got his little bucket, his little spade, he's all ready for it, he's got his little hat and his little sun cream, and every day, yay, water park. If you're a good boy, we're going to the water park. And he understands he needs to be a good boy, but then one day, he's cheeky to mommy, or he backchats mommy, or he pushes the food back in her face, or something like that, that needs discipline. So you take him aside and you discipline him. That's for a different sermon, but you do it in whatever way the Bible says to do it. You use the rod, and he starts crying, or the wooden spoon, whatever, you know, and he starts crying, and the way he usually does, but instead of the way he usually restores with you and says sorry and asks forgiveness, he just keeps crying and crying and crying and wailing, and just, he's devastated more than ever before. And you discipline him 12 times a day, so you're wondering, what's wrong? What happened here? Until you realize he's crying because he thinks he's been a bad boy, he's not going to go to the water park. And that's not the punishment you meant to associate with this. It was just the spanking. It's over, let's move on. But he doesn't know that, so you tell him before the spanking, you're still going to get your hiding because you were naughty, but on Saturday, we're still going to go to the water park. You see, this is what God's doing with the book of Micah. He's saying, you're going to get your hiding because you were naughty. You're bound down to these idols. I can't let that go unpunished because it's sending the wrong nation to, message to the other nations. But I'm not done with you forever because of this. I'm not going to just absolutely wipe you out like I wipe out the Assyrians and the Chaldeans one day. I have a plan for you, a special plan for you, and you need to take hope in that. That I'm working with you. And yes, this punishment is going to be severe, but there's hope of restoration in the future. And this is important for us today, because sometimes we personally fall into sin, don't we? And when we fall into sin, and God sends us conviction, and he sends us warnings from scripture and from sermons, and then you don't repent, and he sends discipline. And that shakes you awake, and you realize you're being disciplined, but then you feel, well, what about my salvation? I mean, if I'm being disciplined for doing this sin, maybe that means I'm not even saved. This is one of the most common counseling things we have to deal with, right? People come and they say, this is going badly in my life, all this stuff's going wrong. You point out it's because of its consequence of their sin. And the first thing they think is, maybe I'm not even saved. How can somebody be saved and be acting this way? And that's good, because it's better than thinking that you're saved when you're not, but more often than not, the person is saved. They are a child of God. They're just feeling this heavy conviction, and they need hope. They need to be reminded that Jesus died for these sins too. And he's disciplining you because he loves you, and because you're a child of his. And so take hope in that, that there is restoration waiting as soon as you repent. And this is what Micah's telling the nation, and this is why it's a relevant message for us too. Because God will always restore you. He will always keep your salvation safe, even if you're going through a time of discipline or trial right now. So, this is why he shows us that in the same way that he restored Israel after disciplining them, he'll restore us if we repent. This is why we're studying Micah. The four reasons that we're studying Micah, four reasons that we can profit from this prophet. The one is, and I told you this morning, because it's awesome. This is an awesome book. This is a fantastic book to study. That's why we're going to study it. And what I mean by that is it is inherently profitable. It has inherent value. What do I mean by that? God's word tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We saw this in Deuteronomy, right? That Deuteronomy's laws aren't binding on us today because of the new covenant, but they still apply to us. We can still learn from them. We learn about God, we learn about sin, we learn about us, we learn about holiness and all sorts of concepts that are fleshed out in the New Testament. It's the same with the book of Micah. These prophecies to Israel aren't binding on us as a nation, well, because we're not the nation of Israel, but they are still applicable to us, and we'll see how. Jesus quoted Micah, by the way. Micah's quoted three times in the New Testament, so one of the times by Jesus. And you can't understand Jesus and his ministry, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. You just can't do it. Imagine you walked into your favorite movie. One of my favorite movies is Braveheart. So let's say the first time I watched Braveheart, I walk into the theater late, very, very late, way late. In fact, so late that it's right at the end of the movie, and spoiler alert, block your ears if you haven't seen it. But I walk in just as Sir William Wallace is dying. And as he dies, he says one word, and he just cries out, "Freedom!" And then he dies. And then the movie ends. And you're thinking, what? What was so great about that? What was so dramatic about that? Who cares? One word? Why is everyone else in the theater getting chills? Then you go and rent the DVD, and you start from the beginning, and you see how this little boy, all the way through, his whole life is about his nation, Scotland, being free from the oppression of the English. And then right in the end, he's given the opportunity to bow down to the English, and he refuses, and that's why he's going through this painful death. And because he's in this painful death, he's given one more opportunity to have mercy and to just have a quick death so that the pain will stop. And instead of that, he says, "Freedom!" It's awesome! Right? Now, you don't understand Jesus on the cross unless you understand Micah saying he's coming. You don't understand Jesus on the cross if you don't understand Micah saying God is going to judge and he's going to destroy and there's no escape except for Jesus on the cross. You don't walk in to the last chapter of the Bible and see, yay, we all end up in heaven, but why is that so cool? You read the first part of the Bible and you realize we don't belong there. We're not heading there. We're heading to hell where we deserve to be, every single one of us, and there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And so when he comes and he lives the life we're supposed to live, the perfect life, the only life that pleases God, and then he voluntarily gives himself up to bear this wrath and destruction so that you don't have to bear it, and he's on the cross when he says, "It is finished," that is a message of hope for us because we've read Micah and the rest of the Old Testament. So that's one reason we're going to study it, because it's awesome. The second reason is because it is prophetically profitable. It is inherently profitable because it's God's word, but it is prophetically profitable. It teaches us how to interpret prophecy. Because we're going to see prophecy in Micah, as well as in other parts of the Bible that apply to us. There's something in your future that hasn't happened yet that the Bible's spoken about. How do you know what it means? Because prophecy is sometimes difficult to understand. There's a lot of symbols and a lot of images. Micah shows us how to do this. For example, he makes a prophecy about the Messiah coming to a little town of Bethlehem. Now, being born there, is that literal or is that figurative? Well, we don't know. Maybe Bethlehem, literally the word in Hebrew means the house of bread. Maybe Jesus was going to be a baker. Maybe that's what it meant. Maybe he was going to be the bread of life. Maybe that's what he meant, that Jesus was going to come to Bethlehem. The house of bread. Or maybe he meant that there was a little town somewhere in Judah that was called Bethlehem and Jesus was going to be born there. We don't know until we get to Matthew, and Matthew says Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town, because Joseph and Mary went there because it was the city of David, once in Royal David City, Bethlehem. And then he quotes, guess what? Micah. He quotes that verse. So we can see that there is a literal fulfillment in that. Now, there's some symbolism and imagery there, but the main message is carried through. This teaches us how to apply prophecy. prophecy to our lives. You know that the United Nations believes in prophecy. Part about the Antichrist, probably, but that's my own personal theory. No, if you go to the headquarters of the United Nations in New York City, there's a sculpture right in the front, and it's a sculpture that talks about how mankind will one day not be at war. That's why the UN exists. It's one of their reasons, to end war and bring peace to the whole world. Good luck. They have, as their verse on that sculpture, Micah 4:3. Let me read that for you. Well, they don't have this part. He shall judge between many peoples and decide for strong nations far away, because that would mean only Christians are going to be happy. But anyway, they put the rest of the part. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the verse. They're saying at least that that's a poetic way of saying one day there'll be no war. Now, we look at that, we're not sure exactly how to interpret that. We don't know, does that mean that people are going to literally beat their swords and plowshares? We don't really use swords and plowshares anymore, right? We use, you know, Glocks and Berettas. We use guns. So maybe it means that they're going to get rid of their guns because they didn't have guns in those times. But we do know that the kernel of truth that's in there must be fulfilled, that at some point there will be no war. And at some point, we believe in the first part of the verse 2, by the way, verse 3, right in the beginning. He, speaking of the Messiah, shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations. And they shall beat their weapons of war into weapons of agriculture, you know, tools of agriculture. And they won't lift up their weapons against each other anymore, and they won't learn war anymore. We know that that's coming. Why? Because Micah teaches us how to predict that kind of thing. It has prophetic value. Also, just one other case that's a good example. We won't turn there now, we're running out of time, but if you we'll look at it in the weeks to come. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah is busy predicting that the fall of Jerusalem is coming imminently, and it happened in his lifetime. That's why he wrote the book of Lamentation, right? Because he actually saw it happen. Just before it happens, he tells the elders of Israel, it's going to happen now. And you know what they do? They sentence him to death. They're saying, we don't want to hear that message. That's ridiculous. How dare you say that Jerusalem's going to fall? And they're about to lop off his head when one of the elders, who's having his quiet time in Micah that day, stands up and says, you know what, I think I just read something about this. And he quotes Micah, and he says, the elder of Judah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And that comes directly from Micah. Okay, so Jeremiah's life is spared because the elders of Israel interpreted Micah, literally saying, Micah, that we know is scripture, predicted one day that this would happen to Jerusalem. Jeremiah's just saying what Micah did, so we have to let him live because it's scripture, which also proves that it's the word of God. Thirdly, another reason we're studying Micah is because Micah is theologically profitable. Theologically profitable. It teaches us about God, in other words. Let me ask you this, is God sovereign? Good, chapter 1, verse 12. Sovereign even over disaster, even over calamity, even over bad things happening. Verse 12 says, for the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Where did the disaster come from? Satan? No, it came from the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, 3 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. I'm devising it. God came up with this plan. So that's not very encouraging at this point. We'll put it into its framework when we get there, but just to know, we're learning things about God in this book. We learn what will happen to Israel in the future. If God can destroy Israel after promising to keep her safe forever, then how can I be sure he won't destroy me, even though promising to keep me safe forever? We're going to have a look at how we're supposed to reach the nations. What was God's plan for us reaching the nations and bringing them to salvation? What is a remnant? Ever heard that term? All of these are questions that will be answered by the book of Micah. And then finally, the book of Micah is devotionally profitable. It's devotionally profitable. Micah will draw you closer to the Savior because he is presented as the only way of escape from this judgment. And Micah does this brilliantly. He doesn't beat around the bush. He's like, it's the baby born in Bethlehem that I'm talking about. He tells us Christmas is coming. Rather learn the easy way by watching Judah's demise than the hard way by experiencing God's wrath yourself. This book can help you devotionally. Micah shows us the holiness of God, the danger of sin, shows us God's faithfulness to his covenants no matter what. And Micah teaches us what is truly important to God about us in our walk. For example, in Micah 6:8, he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." See, Micah is full of these precious little nuggets that have instructed and encouraged saints for centuries. And for unbelievers, what the prophet is for you, Hezekiah responded to this. We'll look at that as well, by the way. King Hezekiah responded to this prophecy, and God delayed the destruction of Jerusalem because of that response. One man's response. You as an unbeliever learn that this is a God that responds to repentance. That this warning isn't just an idle threat. He's actually saying, if you repent, you won't have to go through this. And then he gives examples of how that came true. So, this prophet is the following prophet for us. It is inherently profitable, prophetically, theologically, and devotionally. And I hope that you're as excited to feast on this banquet that God's laid out for us as I am. If you're not a Christian, Micah has a message for you tonight. The curses in this book belong to you. You have no escape, because the only escape is Jesus Christ. It's the escape that Micah points out. It's the escape that the whole Bible points towards. It is Jesus Christ, and you need to turn from your sins tonight. But if you are a believer, Micah's message to you is one of hope, of glory, that as certain as Micah was that Jesus would come the first time in Bethlehem, that is how certain he is that he will come the second time to judge the living and the dead, and to gather all the redeemed of all the ages to himself, to reign with him forever and ever. And that is the most profit this prophet has to offer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the absolute value of this wonderful book that you've inspired, that you have breathed out, that you have given us and preserved for us over the centuries, that we can see how you fulfill your plan towards Israel and Judah, how you fulfill your plan towards us. We thank you, Lord, for sending your son, and it is so miraculous how he was predicted 700 years that the very town he would be born in, something that he had no control over, would be that accurate. It just bolsters our faith in your word, in your truth, and your ability to communicate it to us. So we thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.